I do want to preface this morning's message as I was spending significant time yesterday realizing that this message is going to be very, very, very meaty and very scripture-filled. And the reason I want to preface that is please do not feel badly today if you can't get to every Bible reference. Okay, there's going to be a significant portion. Not only that, but it is going to be a significantly deep and theologically challenging message in some areas. So please do not feel badly if you don't or aren't able to grasp everything that's in this. One of the things I encourage you to do if you do have questions is don't hesitate to ask me, to ask a Sunday school teacher, come back with those questions. I just don't want people feeling badly for what is going to be a very challenging message. I remember going into a martial arts class early on and as a low rank and just getting the fire beat out of me gently by a black belt. You know, it's just like, man, I know nothing. I know nothing in martial arts. And what I realized is if I were in a school where as a green belt I could even come close to a black belt, I should leave that school because I'm not going to learn much there. So don't feel badly if some of the individuals in this congregation know phenomenal amounts of things. Josh was teaching on Wednesday night, when Scott gets up and teaches, when John is capable of quoting the entire New Testament in Greek. You know, those, don't let those things bother you. Those are individuals. As we were praying as a group of men, what I did realize this morning and we were praying is if you were to take a room full of the greatest theologians over the last 300 or 400 years, relative to God, you'd have a room full of ignorant men. Alright? Some may know a little bit more than others. It may seem like an awful lot. We're all ignorant to an omniscient, all-knowing God. So we're going to be a little deep this morning. Hopefully we won't be too long. I lie every time I say that. You guys know that. You've been around here long enough. But with that in mind, would you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 24? That's where we're going to be this morning. There's Bibles in the pew. There, you use smart devices, whatever it may be. We're going to kind of take it, not really a covenant, I don't want to call it a covenant, but it's kind of our commitment to the Lord. This is kind of captures the heart, at least my heart. And if you truly mean this when you repeat this with me, it captures your heart. But if you're in 2 Samuel 24, would you say, Lord, help me to know you from your word and to become like you because of your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. In 2 Samuel 24, we find that one of King David's most prominent sin is his sin with Bathsheba. That's usually the sin that comes to mind when we think of King David. This is a king who took another man's wife. When he got her pregnant, then he killed that woman's husband or had him virtually killed. It was a huge sin on David's part. And it really began to torment and tear apart his own personal home. And since 2 Samuel chapter 11, we've watched event after event where David's sin has come back to roost. But one of the things we don't realize, and what many of the individuals don't realize, is that something else in David's life caused far more death than his sexual sin. David's pride led to more death than anything else in his life. And this morning, we get to start to take apart 2 Samuel 24 and see how David's sin of pride caused more death than his sexual sin. And for many of you this morning, what we're about to go into is going to be very disturbing. And I like it. I'm glad. Because when God begins to shake our foundation, the sand and everything else we're standing on begins to peel away until we're finally standing on the rock that's Jesus Christ. That is the only firm foundation we have, and that's what I hope to get to. I took 2 Samuel 24 and I broke it up into three parts, and I don't know if it's going to take us 3 weeks to get through all three parts. But in verses 1 through 10, we talk about the sin that's committed. And the key word there is committed. The sin that's committed. Part 2, next week hopefully, the sin that is confessed. David has a sin that he commits that's confessed. And the third part of this hopefully three-part series is going to be the sin completed. It's the sin committed, the sin confessed, and the sin completed. So it's verses 1 through 10, verses 11 through 17, and verses 18 through 25 of 2 Samuel 24. Just to kind of let you know where we're going the next couple of weeks. But you know, while we're talking about the sin that David commits, while we're going to talk about the sin that David confesses, while we're going to talk about the sin that David completed, the real character in all of this is God. And I've titled 2 Samuel 24, "The King of the Omnipotent God." David is the king who serves an omnipotent, and that's a great word that means all-powerful God. And there's going to be a portion in this sermon where you're going to get very uptight and very uncomfortable. And if I do what I'm supposed to do according to the Scripture, and if you heard what I heard in my study with the Lord, you will walk away in both amazement and greater comfort in who God is. That's a lot on that plate, isn't it? I trust that you'll be praying for me as we go through this message. 2 Samuel chapter 24. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. The sin that's committed, we're really going to camp out on just the first couple of verses. Here we go. You ready? Okay, one of you's ready. Are we ready? All right, good. Okay. Verse 1. "Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.' So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people, that I may know the number of the people.' And Joab said to the king, 'Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are. And may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?' Joab knows that what David is about to do is wrong." Let's continue. Verse 4, "Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel." Verse 5, "And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Arior on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad, and toward Jazer." If, like me, geography blows you away and you don't catch all of this stuff, that's okay. Some of this stuff is pretty deep. "Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatum-Hodshi, and they came to Dan-Jan and around to Sidon, and they came to the stronghold of Tyre and all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Then they went out to South Judah as far as Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men." There's some challenges in those numerical counts. In 2 Samuel 24 is a passage of David going off and doing this. In 1 Chronicles 21, there's a parallel passage which conveys the same idea. There's some challenges in these numbers, and I'm not actually going to get to those today. Maybe next week we'll get to the differences in some of these numbers, because there's something far greater to have to skid to a halt in on this passage, and you'll see as we walk through this. But let's first get just kind of a basic setting in this passage before we really try to plunge too deep. We find the situation here that the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. What is about to occur will come at the hand of a sovereign God who has been aroused. I prefer and like the word incited more than the word aroused to move against Israel in order to judge the nation. But do not let it go unnoticed that in this passage, we won't read all of it, that in this passage some will die and others will not during this judgment, even though judgment is being brought over everyone on the nation of Israel. Just to cut to the chase on a passage we're not going to cover, a plague is going to break out because David does this. He takes the census, and a significant number of people are going to die. We'll see that in the next chapters, the next couple of weeks. Know in advance that some will die and others will not during this judgment, even though judgment is being brought across everyone in the nation of Israel. Everyone's being judged. Some will die. Those who live and those who die are decided by a sovereign God. And that kind of challenges some people. But anytime God brings judgment, as we see in this passage, it's coming against who? Israel. And Israel is God's people at this time. It shouldn't surprise us that when God brings judgment, He brings it first on His own people. For those of us in the New Testament, we know what Peter says in 1 Peter 4. It says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. You know, a religious person, a self-righteous person, will always call for the judgment of God. But they have to be careful when a self-righteous person calls for the judgment of God, because the judgment of God always starts in his house. Usually starts with the person calling for it. And if it begins with us first, the scripture says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it becomes with us first, or begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Judgment begins with us, but judgment gets far worse from those who don't know God. Judgment begins with us, but it begins and continues on to those who don't know God. The anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Know that God gets angry. But what's amazing here is a key word before all of this even begins. Again. In the Spanish, we'd say, otra vez? Again, really? Most commentators believe that this is a continuation of what happened in chapter 21. Israel was suffering a famine for 3 years. Because Israel continuously sinned against God. God brings judgment against his own people. And the instruction that God gives David, and this is where people struggle, is God himself says, go number Israel and Judah. Now I want you to understand something. That taking a census, going off and counting the people in the army, in and of itself is not a sin. That instruction in and of itself is not a sin. In Exodus chapter 30, we find that God gave the instruction to Moses. And in Numbers chapter 1, again, God gives another instruction to go off and count. It's not a sin in and of itself what David is about to do in going and counting the people. But what we'll see is it's not always in the action, but it's in the heart that's carrying out that action where the problem lies. Let me read to you, and again, this is where we're going to go through a lot of passages. Let me read Exodus chapter 30 to you, verses 11 and 12. And if you can get there quick enough, you're welcome to. But this is in one of those cases where God gives the instruction to go and number the people. In verse 11, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, God is saying, go do it. God is giving the same command all over again. And it's interesting that in one case it's a sin and in another case it's not. When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom of himself to the Lord when you number them. In other words, when you go and count these people, the purpose is we're going to go find these people. And the purpose is in taking an offering, if you will. It's in collecting for the service of God's temple. The purpose of that was for God's people who served before him to be taken care of and to serve. And that was the purpose of the ransom. That was the purpose of the census God gave in Exodus chapter 30. When you number them, that there may be no plague among them. When you take the number. So when God gave the instructions previously to do the same thing he's given to David, he's saying, listen, take a ransom. Take an offering from these people to pay for the service of the Levites who are told to serve before God. But if you don't do that, then there's going to be a plague among you. Lo and behold, we get into 2 Samuel 24. David goes and takes a census. And what happens? A plague breaks out. We'll see that in the next coming weeks. But the whole point in saying this is it's not a sin in and of itself to go take a census or to number the people. However, Joab will communicate to David, David, watch your heart here. Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are. His commander is saying, David, may you have an army that is 100 times more than you currently have. And may the eyes of my Lord the King see it. Lord, David, may you see these individuals in this huge army. You see, for David to have a large army is not a sin. And counting the number of people capable of going to war is not a sin. The sin is in David's heart and believing that this is where his strength lies. You see, believing your strength lies in an army instead of in your Lord. David thinks my strength is in these warriors, in these soldiers, in these chariots. And you can't get a large enough army to compensate for the strength that comes from the Lord himself. I believe David maybe understood this warning the prophet Isaiah would give one very similar in Isaiah 31. He says, "Woe to those who rely on horses, who trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they're very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord." The prophet Isaiah is warning the kings, listen, you can put your chariots together, you can have these large armies, you can amass your weapons, but if you don't look to the Lord, woe is you! You're going to fall short. You're going to fall short. Do not lose sight of the Holy One of Israel, nor stop seeking the Lord because you think your strength lies in this large army. The sin is in believing strength lies in the army instead of in the Lord, and Joab is calling David out on it faithfully. That's one of the reasons this is a sin. Perhaps the second one is that David is keeping what God said is his. David, you numbered the people for you, not for me. When David goes and takes this census, he does not take the offering for the Lord. Two things, that's a sin there. But the real trouble in this passage is what we're about to get into. Because if any of you have read the parallel passage in Chronicles, you immediately face a challenge. Not only do you immediately face a challenge, but you will face a passage of Scripture that a very astute non-believer will throw in your face. You will find that individuals who know the Bible are going to go to another passage of Scripture, namely 1 Chronicles 21, and they're going to say, see, your Bible contradicts itself. Your Bible has errors. You're going to find that. The Scripture said what? In verse 1, again the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and, hear this, he moved David against them. Who moved David? God, the Lord. All right, now let's look at the challenge. Keep one of God's bookmarkers, right, one of your fingers in there. And if you would, go to the right a couple books and go to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Again, this is the parallel passage of this same account. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. This, my friends, will probably be one of the most likely Bible contradictions that individuals are going to try to hit you up with. And when you walk away from this, you're not going to see a contradiction, but you're going to see the greatest security that a believer in Jesus Christ can have. Truly, you will have the greatest confidence in the God you've given your life to when you walk away from this. 1 Chronicles 21 says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." See, your Bible's got a contradiction. 2 Samuel 24 says God moved them. 1 Chronicles 21 said Satan moved them. Your Bible's full of contradictions. Your Bible's full of lies. And you're going to come back and say, well, let me share with you how to resolve this passage so that you can see how great my God is and how omnipotent. Remember, David is the king of a omnipotent, all-powerful God. Let's continue reading that 1 Chronicles 21. "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." Verse 2. "So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, 'Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it.' And Joab answered, 'May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?' Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab." Why would I have you read the rest of that portion in 1 Chronicles 21? Because one of the first defenses some of the people may want to make on this Bible contradiction is to say, oh no, they're talking about separate events. They're not. They're talking about the exact same situation. They're describing the same thing. The author of 2 Samuel is saying God moved. The author of Chronicles is saying Satan moved. And we've got a Bible contradiction, or we've got a really awesome God. Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to them. Biblically and theologically, watch this, biblically and theologically ignorant individuals, that is not intended to be an offensive term, but they are truly ignorant because they cannot see this resolution. Biblically and theologically ignorant individuals will try to make a case for the contradiction out of this, but the reconciliation is actually rather easy. And not only is it easy, it is consistent with the rest of teaching. I'm a little embarrassed to say that I'm about to read two sentences from John MacArthur that's going to resolve this contradiction, and then I'm going to take another hour and a half to give you my reconciliation of this passage. Okay, maybe about 20 minutes after that, lest anybody think they're going to be starving here. John MacArthur faithfully clarifies this discrepancy by writing that, quote, God sovereignly, meaning God is in absolute and complete control, God sovereignly and permissively uses Satan to achieve his purposes. Can we honestly say, yeah, I think we can, hopefully this doesn't offend anybody, that Satan's just a tool in God's hand? This great adversary that we have is a pawn in the hand of an omnipotent God. Our greatest threat is a servant to the great God Almighty. John MacArthur says, quote, God sovereignly and permissively uses Satan to achieve his purposes. God uses Satan, watch this, to judge sinners, to refine saints, to discipline the church, and to further purify obedient believers. Neither God nor Satan forced David to sin, but God will use Satan to do all those things. You know, quite often we get this image that God is in this really serious struggle, like some MMA match that's about to go 45 minutes long, and right at the end, God barely pulls off a victory. Listen, if you put those two of them in an octagon ring, it would be 1 millisecond of a second, and Satan would tap out at the omnipotent, almighty, powerful God. It is not a close match. It is not a fight to the finish. That fight was over before it ever began. Because God declared from before the beginning of the foundation of the earth that the Lamb of God would be slaughtered. He would be killed for you and for me. So how does God use Satan to use us to accomplish God's will? Pretty challenging, isn't it? I've had a lot of fun with this. Let me suggest two title areas we're going to walk through. The first one I'm going to call possession. Because whenever we see this, the question I always get is, James, do you believe that Satan can indwell and possess a believer? And I will tell you categorically, no. But I have to tell you practically, it's hard to tell the difference. Hard to tell the difference, and I'll show you why. One of the ways Satan can use and influence someone is what I call possession. The other one is oppression. Possession and oppression. Possession is a controlling ownership. Oppression is an influence. This way is another way of looking at it. When Satan possesses, it's an internal control. When Satan oppresses, it's an external influence. And I believe, I'll tell you categorically up front, that the believer cannot be possessed. That is my understanding from Scripture. But let's talk a little bit about how Satan has the ability to possess, because we've really got to step back and understand, how did God use Satan to use David to accomplish God's task? First, I want to talk about direct access. There are really two strong examples. One of them I'm going to use a little bit later in the message, but the other one is a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira were a couple that were very prominent in the early church. One of the prominent individuals in the congregation at the time of the church sold his property and gave his money to the church, and they elevated him to a position of leadership. A couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira thought that they might do the same thing, so they said they sold a bunch of property, they told the congregation they gave everything, and they ran the risk of being elevated to a position of prominence. The problem is they lied. And when the Apostle Peter, who loves like Jesus loves, confronts him in Acts chapter 5, and he says, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? That's a real kind way of speaking to somebody in the church, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine me walking up to somebody in the church and saying, yo, Satan? But he says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? I believe Satan has the ability to possess individuals. And again, I'm often asked if a saved person can be possessed, and I say no. I'll give you an example, and then I'll give you the scriptures to back this up. But I first have to introduce you to Jambo. Yes, Jambo. Many of you don't realize that you know Jambo. Okay, what's that name sound like? Rambo. Jambo. Yes. My kids are about to be significantly embarrassed. Men in here like me who love guns. Oh, it's going to make your chest swell. I got an invitation to see an arsenal, and I can't wait. I love guns. So, when we're at the house late at night getting ready to go to bed, the police are apparently chasing somebody in the neighborhood. Helicopters everywhere. Lights, spotlights up and down the street, into front yards, into backyards. Police officers going into backyards, flashlights running everywhere. Cars, police cars driving by. 30 maybe cars flashing everywhere. And the thought that I have is they're chasing somebody, and if they want to get away, they're going to run to my door and kick my door in and come into my house, but not the house of Jambo. So I'm in my shorts, my sleep shorts. And I lovingly, caressingly pick up my Mossberg 500. Great home shotgun, home defense gun. I have pulled the plug out of this pump shotgun. Because when you hunt, the plug allows you to only keep 3 rounds in a shotgun, which is all you can take when you go bird hunting, by the way. You can only have 3 rounds in it. But they don't restrict you that way when it is a home defense gun. So I pulled the plug out, and now I can put 6 rounds in it. I can put 7 if I've got 2 3/4 inch. But do I put 2 3/4 inch shotgun shells in my Mossberg 500? No. I put 3-inch magnum rounds because I am Jambo. Now, because this is one incredible congregation, I not only have my Mossberg 500, but I have a pastor appreciation gift on this shotgun. It is a sock that kind of comes over the boot that holds, yes, 6 more rounds. But I'm Jambo, and this congregation appreciates their pastor, and I have been given a bandolero belt that holds 25 shotgun shells. And they didn't just give me the bandolero belt. They gave me the box of 25 rounds. Because I am Jambo. But I'm not done there. You see, shotguns are great for home protection, but you need a backup. So I've got my fanny pack. No shirt on, but bandolero coming across my chest. Shamgar would be proud. I've got my Glock 26, 10-round magazine. I've got another 10-round magazine in that fanny pack. And because I've got another great friend, I've got a 15-round magazine that fits into my 10-round pistol. Sticks out about that much below that, but you never know when you're going to need 36 rounds of Glock 9mm rounds. And this night could be the night! My kids have been incessant at ragging me on that night. But you know what? No one, and I mean no one, was coming in my house to hurt my family that night. I was stationed at the top of the stairs. You guys who've been in my house know that you can cover the entire downstairs. Because I am Jambo. Now, why would I embarrass myself and my family? Oh, by the way, next year during Pastor Appreciation, would somebody get me a headband that says Jambo? Now, why would I embarrass myself so much, and my kids for that matter? Because that night you would have had to overpower and outgun me to take possession of my house. Matthew 12, 28 through 30. Jesus was being accused of casting out demons by the hand of demons. And Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. What Jesus is saying to those who are accusing him of chasing out by demons, he says, listen, I'm doing it by the hand of God. And the only way you can chase out these forces of darkness and these demons is if you are more powerful than them. And the only way you can overpower an individual filled by the Spirit and presence of Jesus Christ and the living God and the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, is if somehow Satan can get inside and overpower a believer. It ain't happening. That's not great English, but it's perfect theology. Because Jambo is a wimp compared to Jesus Christ. And when he takes ownership of the believer, he guards his temple like no one else can. Do I believe that Satan can possess a believer? Categorically, unequivocally, no. Having said that, I want to talk about a couple other things. 1 Corinthians 3:1. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Show me any spiritual power that is greater than the Spirit of God in an individual, and I might conceive of the idea that a believer could be possessed, but it can't happen. Now here's the concern in Romans 8:9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Here's the concern. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And I need to make it very clear that the Spirit of God indwells believers in Jesus Christ and no one else. And if it is only the Spirit and power of God to keep Satan from possessing, if a person does not have the Spirit of God, it is open season. If you're here, if you are his, going back to those who are believers, if you are his, here's what's available to you. Not a Mossberg 500. Not bad to have them, but they're useless against spiritual warfare. Useless. In fact, any man who's got a great gun for home defense and never opens up the Word of God, oh, shame on you. Man, you're fighting the wrong battle. You're fighting the wrong battle. But there are two things available to believer. One is called protection. The other one I'm going to call power. First comes in protection, and this is the case. Satan has to ask for permission. Satan has to ask for permission. In Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, we read that Satan is wandering around and God calls him into his presence and says, Satan, what are you doing? He says, I'm roaming to and fro. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, yeah, but you got him surrounded and I can't get to him. Let me have access. Satan has to ask for permission. In Luke 22, the Apostle Peter, having walked with Jesus Christ for about 2.5 years, hears these words from Jesus Christ himself. The Lord said, Simon, Simon! Simon doesn't always get it the first time. Indeed, Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. Satan asks for permission because God gives the believer protection. Now, this should be scary because Satan does ask for permission. It should also be scary because we have biblical examples of where God says yes. 2 Corinthians 12:9, a messenger of Satan was sent to buffet me. God gives permission. what has to be comforting, church, what has to be comforting to us as believers has to be only the sovereignty of God. He is in control. He is the strong man. He's the one that has to be bound before we can be plundered. We have that protection at the hand of a sovereign God that we have to submit to. And when asked, sometimes God says yes. But we also have power. And the power is in Christ, not in men. And this is hugely, hugely doctrinal and wildly missed by movement in the churches today. I hear stuff that says, I'm going to punch Satan in the face. Satan is a punk before me. I rebuke you, Satan. I hear this a lot. And I tremble when I hear that. And the reason I do this is when I go to Jude, the book of Jude, we have the author of Jude telling us about a time where the archangel Michael, if God had a special forces unit, the archangel Michael would head up that division. And when contending in Jude verse 9, yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses. Let me pause and let you know what's going on. When Moses died, we had no idea where he was buried because Scripture says Moses went up the mountain, Moses died, and the Scripture says God buried Moses. Some people said Moses never died. I have a problem with that because that means God buried a man while he was alive. Okay. Scripture says God buried Moses, and if God himself hadn't taken that, Moses' bones would have been dug up, put on display, and would have become a shrine. No one knows where Moses was buried, his body. Satan wanted to get a hold of the body so that Israel would worship a bag of bones. And a battle ensued between Satan and the archangel Michael. And the archangel Michael, read it, when he disputed about the body of Moses, the archangel Michael dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." The archangel Michael left the rebuke of Satan to Christ alone. That power of Jesus Christ watching over us. What happens when men try to exercise this power outside of the authority of Jesus Christ? John and I talk about this because this is one of our favorite passages. In Acts chapter 19, verses 13 through 16, let me show you what happens when somebody tries to exercise power over demons, much less Satan, and they don't have the authority of Jesus Christ to do so. You know what I'm talking about now, right, John? We've laughed over this. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, this is in the time of the church, they've watched Paul, they've watched Peter cast out demons from individuals under the authority in the name of Jesus Christ. These guys are watching this, these Jewish exorcists, and they take it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, the individuals running around with demon possession. And they're saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." That one. The one Paul preaches. We exorcise you over the demon that Paul preaches, or over the Jesus that Paul preaches. Now there were seven sons of Sceva. This is a Jewish chief priest. And this guy's going to try the same thing. In verse 15 of Acts chapter 19, the evil spirit answers and says, "Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. But who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was, leaped on these men, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. When you try to go up against a spiritual power apart from knowing Jesus Christ, you're going to get your lunch eaten. And this man was stripped, beaten, humiliated, and sent out of the house because he tried to preach the Jesus that Paul knew. Listen, it cannot be the Jesus that Paul preaches. It cannot be the Jesus whom James preaches. It has to be the Jesus that you know. And the Jesus, more importantly, that knows you. Now, I'm going to say something that's going to be offensive, but it was given to me. The members of this congregation might believe that you know Jesus, but the forces of darkness will not buy the lie. I'm going to leave that one. There is possession. There is possession. And then there's oppression. And I know I rarely do this, but I want to do this morning to use an illustration. Can Satan put thoughts in the minds of men? Look at that. He can even get his password right this morning. Can Satan put thoughts in the minds of men? And I want to bring something up to demonstrate my perspective on this, because I don't believe he can. I do not believe that Satan can reach in and touch and control the mind of men directly, any more than I can reach into this computer and touch the processor I helped design. I cannot get in here. I probably could if we disassembled it and go in. Would not work well after that. But the whole idea is I do not have to touch anything internal to this computer to get it to say what I need it to say. What I can do is I can simply type in externally and it will say what I want it to say. Can you help me here? Can you read real loudly for me? Would you stand up for me and read that?
Pastor James is handsome.
Dave, is that what he said? Is that?
James preaches well.
Have I touched their mind? In essence, I have. I have externally done something to this machine that then allowed me to get him to say something that I would want him to say, despite whether he really wanted to say that or not. And I can't go into that mind. Thank you, by the way. Pretty good looking yourself. And yeah, I appreciate it. I do preach all right, don't I? Do you see the point here, folks? Keep that in mind when you read the passage where Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Because the greatest influence I could have into these two men's minds was to make them read, see, and think. Now, I believe Robert is a believer in Jesus Christ. And Satan can't go in and do anything to him directly. But if Satan takes a non-believer and causes her to wear something less than what a bed bug would wear, it's going to have an influence on his life and his heart and his mind. This is called oppression. And it doesn't mean Satan can come in and mess with our hearts and mess with our minds other than what he can get in through our eyes. That's why you take it seriously when Scripture says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Guys, watch what you watch, because Satan's watching what you're watching. And after 6,000 years, he's going to know you pretty well. He's going to know mankind pretty well. Kathy and I have been married 26 years Wednesday. We dated for 5 years before that. There are times where Deborah was mocking me on text messaging yesterday. You guys truly are one. Because when talking to one, it's like talking to the other. Now, because we've lived together for so long and know each other so well, how much more so does the King of Darkness, or let me call him the Prince of Darkness to be more biblically accurate, does he know what you watch and what you see? That's an example of an external means. Satan entices, then he controls a person through external stimulus and external substances. Likewise, Satan can appeal to the sinful nature of an individual, especially a person's pride. If you're still in 2 Samuel, remember what Joab said to David? Why does my Lord the King desire this thing? What Satan's about to do is appeal to David's pride. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15 explains the steps that influence a believer to sin against God. And it explains how Satan can appeal externally to do that. Verse 13 first says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God." Categorically, doctrinally, hear this second half of this verse. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Fair enough. But what does verse 14 say? But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. What do you look longingly at? Who are you watching that you shouldn't be watching? Satan, the forces of darkness, will watch that same thing and watch you watch them. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. All Satan has to do is to operate on pride, ego, and desire, and he can own a believer. However, verse 12, before all of that, and James says this, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, "No temptation is overtaking you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape that you may be able to stand firmly." Whether it is possession or oppression, it is extremely serious. There are two examples where Satan is used to discipline individuals who are put out of the church. Satan is used by God to discipline individuals who have been put out of the church. And this was a word of caution that this church had to face a couple of months ago. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 through 6. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." What's going on in this church? A man was having an unrepentant sexual relationship with probably his stepmom. Could have been his mom, likely his stepmom. And the church was openly accepting to that. And Paul says, "No, you don't. Oh, no, you didn't." In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul instructs this church, "When you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for what? For the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved." This is a saved person. "May be saved in the day of Lord Jesus Christ." When a church exercises discipline, God uses Satan in that process. He's a tool in the hand of God. And it is a very, very scary thing for a church to do those things. Now what's fascinating is Paul tells the church in 1 Corinthians to put out this person. However, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, says this, "Hymenaeus," close enough, "and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." In Timothy, Paul does it all on his own accord. And I'm going to leave that to the students of Scripture to go off and find out why Paul was able to do it in Timothy on his own without the vote of a church, and why in 1 Corinthians they're told to do it as a church. Go off and solve that one on your own. That'll make for some great discussion. Come back and tell me what you resolve. But can I do this as we get closer to closing? And I know it's been a little bit longer, but here's where, to me, the greatest portion of this passage comes alive. This is where I've got it highlighted in yellow, because I want to ask you, allow me to show you the greatest example of God allowing Satan to move in the heart of a man to accomplish God's sovereign will. I'm about to take you into Scripture to show you the greatest example of where God allowed Satan and used Satan to accomplish his will. Luke chapter 22, verses 2 and 4 through 4. The chief priests, these are the religious leaders, and the scribes, these are more of the religious leaders that are responsible for copying the scriptures. These are the guys in Israel at the time. And they're in power. They're in charge. These are the religious folks. And what are they doing? The chief priests and the scribes thought how they might kill him. Who's him? It's Jesus. The religious leaders want to kill Jesus, for they feared the people. But let me show you again the greatest example of God allowing Satan to move in the heart of a man to accomplish God's sovereign will. Verse 3 of Luke 22. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. What are the 12? These are the 12 that Jesus picked as his disciples. Verse 4 says, so he, Judas, went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how they might betray him to them. God is using Satan, who took over the heart and mind of Judas, not freeing Judas of his own responsibility, but Judas is going to accomplish the betrayal of Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And the culmination of that betrayal will come when Jesus is in a garden praying with three men who are supposed to be praying with him who are asleep, and men come in to get Jesus Christ. But can I tell you, we actually even have the dialogue of this event. Watch this. Luke 23, turn a couple chapters if you're following with me. Luke 23, verses 25 through 28. Here is where my eyes were opened up in no way, like no way before this, about something that I missed in Scripture. I was reading yesterday, studying this, and a thought came to mind, and it took my breath away, and I gasped. It's like, I've missed this. And I had a thought that I didn't find in Scripture at all. Or in commentaries. I did find it in Scripture. I didn't find it in any of the commentaries. But I had this thought, and I said, Lord, can I really say this faithfully on your behalf? I said, if I were to say this, I would expect book, chapter, and verse, right, folks? And one came. Follow me through this, because this is incredibly insightful. We have the dialogue where God allowed Satan to move in the heart of the man to accomplish God's sovereign will. Verse 26, Jesus answered. Well, let me explain what's going on. Jesus is about to identify his betrayer. He says, one of you is going to betray me. And they're all like, me, me, who, what, what? And Jesus, verse 26, answered, it is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, Jesus gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered Judas. And Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason Jesus said this to Judas. The boys were clueless. How God started his church with these 11 guys just dumbfounds me. Until I realize, wait a minute, they're far smarter than I am, and he's still using me. And he can use you. What no one at the table knew what reason he said this to him. Watch this and go through this with me where this is fresh and anew. What you do, do quickly. Who was Jesus speaking to? And the initial response is Judas. And I would argue that's partially true. But I would also argue that at this point, Jesus, at the Last Supper, is speaking to Satan. What was that phrase preceded by? Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered Judas. Jesus said to him, is it Judas or is it Satan? I would argue it's both. But the second part where it's Satan is kind of scary. At the Last Supper, Jesus had a dialogue with Satan. Is this a stretch to believe or accept? I asked the Lord, Lord, can I get in the pulpit and say that? If I can, there's got to be a scripture. Bam! Scripture came to life. Ponder my statement in the context of a different conversation Jesus had prior to this. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus comes up to a man who's known as a demoniac. They had this guy chained. They had this guy bound. This guy would rip off the chains, rip off his clothes. That's why he's called the lewd, nude, rude dude in a bad mood. Did you catch that in your notes? Lewd, nude, rude dude in a bad mood. This is a demoniac who's running around and he comes screeching up to a halt in front of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 5, verse 9. Who are you, Jesus says. And the man replies, my name is Legion, for we are many. Who was speaking in that passage? The demoniac who possessed that man. Is there a biblical example of Jesus Christ having a conversation with a human and actually having a conversation with the spiritual forces of darkness that occupied him? Absolutely. A man possessed by multiple demons. Who responded to Jesus? The demons that possessed the body of that man. Then Jesus, then Satan. Satan entered Judas. At the Last Supper, Jesus Christ had a dialogue with Satan. I believe it may have gone something like this. I, Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, give you, Satan, permission to take my life. Go execute your plan of betrayal that will lead to my crucifixion. Why? Because you've got to catch this. The sovereign hand of God is so great that even Satan became an instrument in the hand of God to bring about your salvation and mine. That is an omnipotent God. All-powerful, controlling. Think about this when you read this passage. If God be for me, who can be against me? Satan used by God to accomplish the plan of salvation. And he was ignorant of it. I don't think Satan even knew that in killing Jesus Christ, he was defeating himself. Now, I know people say if you read the end of the book, you'll find out that we win. Listen, as soon as Jesus rose from the dead, it was over. We won. And you don't have to get to the book of Revelation to know that. Because the forces of darkness threw everything they had at Jesus Christ. And likewise, God laid on him the sin of those who would call out on Jesus Christ for forgiveness. So he not only took what everything God or Satan had, he took what God had. Your sin, my sin, on his own body on a tree, the scripture tells us. And he beat it all. The sovereign hand of God is so great that even Satan became an instrument in the hand of God to bring about your salvation and my salvation. Listen, God's sovereign, perfect plan may include God allowing Satan to take your life. The life of your children, Job. The life of a loved one. In these instances, God is no less God. He is all God. And He will be all of the God that you need. I lived and breathed 2 Corinthians 12:9. The night my mom died. But my grace is sufficient for you, for my power, James, is made perfect in your weakness. I heard that whisper over and over and over by a God who loves me, who saw fit to take the life of my mom at that point. Did he kill her? She probably killed herself. Long-term alcohol use, abuse your body? Yeah, it kills you. But she heard the gospel a few days before she died from me. 1 week, exactly. Second thing I want you to walk away with, and this is even much harsher, do not brag if God is using you for incredible stuff to accomplish His plan. Because God used Satan. It still does not mean you're saved. James, give me book, chapter, and verse. I will, Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone, Jesus speaking here, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Wait a minute, we're not all getting there? All dogs go to heaven, but not all people. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Listen to this resume. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Does all these things being done by the hand of God mean you're saved? No. Verse 23, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Jesus Christ said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Folks, without a personal relationship with Christ, it's not that you will be punished by Satan. If you read the last chapter of Revelation, you'll be punished alongside Satan. For denying the salvation that was offered to you, that Jesus Christ would take your sins and go and be nailed and take all of the wrath of God for your sin, and you come up saying, no, Jesus, that's not me. You can't have my life. Matthew 7, I never knew you. What's the common phrase? It's not what you know, it's... You know, that's not even true when it comes to salvation. Jesus said, I never knew you. It's not what you know. It's not who you know. It's who knows you. Going back to David, whose life we saw being used by Satan to accomplish the will of God, even though David was committing sin. David would write in Psalm 139, verse 23, a prayer of salvation, if you will. And perhaps this morning, you desire to cry out to God the same way David did. I'll close with this. David writes in Psalm 139, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. That's a prayer of salvation. Not what I've done for God. God, know me. Know me. Know me. That's not have the knowledge of everything I do. It's an intimacy. It's a possession of being owned by God. God, know me. Search me, O God, and know me. Will you pray with me? Father,